Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find my hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. In the name of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. What a beautiful hymn that perfectly encapsulates this morning's theme from Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to have that open in front of you. We've been working our way through our sermon series on being wholly saved. And today we peer into the future for just a bit. For when we speak of being wholly saved, we understand that we must be saved to something, not only saved from something. Too often, I think our evangelism over the past decades has emphasized that we are saved from something, like a drowning person who is in danger of going under the waves and suffocating. We warn and threaten and cajole that certain death is imminent. Should not the hearer of the gospel repent and turn from their sins and be saved? For too long, we have spoken only of salvation in terms of akin to eternal fire insurance. Right? Believe in Jesus and you will not die, ending in a fiery eternal damnation. Well, that's true. On one hand, it's not the whole story. And so today we're going to look at a little piece of the story that's beyond that. Today we look at another piece of what it means to be wholly saved. For today we look at what we are saved to. That is, we are saved to glorification. And personally, this seems like a stronger argument for evangelism, for what motivates the Christian in the walk of faith. I think Romans 8 helps us to see why that's true. The core of our passage here is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It's that first verse that we read. Actually, is embedded in a longer argument in Paul's argument here in Romans that reaches back to the passages that we read for last week. And doesn't end in verse 25, but it ends a few verses a little bit later on, about five beyond this. But Romans 8:18 is the central aspect of this passage. It's the core of it. And it's a little bit of an outline for us, what we ought to think about with regard to what we are saved to. It reads, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There are a number of considerations that need to be made here. Paul speaks of the future glory that awaits even though we are presently suffering. He also speaks of the manner in which the Christian is to live in our circumstances as people of hope with the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Let me begin by wondering, though, what must heaven be like? Modern media have portrayed it in many ways, and even portrayed it according to various firsthand accounts of heaven from people who have reportedly been there and returned. For example, in 2010, a book was written called Heaven is for Real, a little boy's astounding story of his trip to heaven and back. This is a profound book. It sold over $100 million worth of books, and it was turned into a movie in 2014, and it grossed over $100 million. This is significant text. In the book, a three-year-old boy named Colton Burpo, his parents tell of an experience that the boy had in heaven during an appendectomy. He was three. Or we might have found ourselves familiar with the boy who came back from heaven in 2010. It's a story about a boy who had a near-death experience after a car accident. This book was a bestseller for Tyndale House publisher. It has since been withdrawn from publication because the individual the story was about is said to have made it up. Or maybe we're familiar with movie Bruce Almighty. Came out in 2013, right? It's a movie in which Morgan Freeman and Jim Carrey play, and Morgan Freeman plays God, and he offers Jim Carrey an opportunity to play God himself because his life is not going as he planned it. Or perhaps those of us that are a little bit older in the crowd might be familiar with or have watched a TV show called Touched by an Angel in the 90s. You college students weren't even born then. So I apologize. There's no need to go back and watch it. But it was a show about angels that would engage people that were at crossroads in their various lives. I can't recall whether I actually watched this show. It was not something that was endearing to me. I preferred The Dukes of Hazzard. I'm not sure what that says about me. But really, though, there are too many to number or to mention. The point is, though, that we have this question. What is heaven like? Right? How many of you parents have fielded the question, Mommy or Daddy, will our pet be in heaven? Or maybe as a child, you've asked that same question, right? Is our dog going to be in heaven, or our cat, or whatever the thing that the child is cherishing at the moment? Really, it's a question that asks, what is going to be the case at the end of life? And all culture wonders about this. We know that the ancient Egyptians mummified their kings and placed all kinds of riches and wealth for them in their tombs because there must be something to the afterlife. There must be something that comes next. We all wonder about this, what happens to our mortal bodies upon death. Paul hints at this eschatological conclusion to life in this passage in Romans. In fact, three times in the larger passage, he says that in some way, glory is part of the anticipated future of the saints. In verse 18, our introductory verse for the day states that. But then again in verse 21, and then a verse we didn't read is verse 30. Glory in some ways, the anticipated future of the saints. The Bible is clear about what comes next. From the very start, it acknowledges that there is an eternal future in store. And all the way back in Genesis 3, upon the fall from grace, Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. Why? Lest they reach out their hand and take from the fruit of the tree of life, right? And live forever. And so thus begins the plan of salvation, that people of faith would eventually be granted life everlasting. All of the Bible, biblical descriptors of everlasting life in some way, speak to the glorification that occurs in salvation. We're told from Revelation, primarily Revelation is the main book that we point to, although there are other places, but in Revelation, there will be palms. Right? Remember on Palm Sunday, we wave the palms and sing Hosanna in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? The palms are going to be there in heaven as well. And crowns. There will be crowns that are given. And there will be white robes. And there will be thrones and splendor like the sun. Because God will be the light and life. The idea of glorification is all over the scripture with regard to the end of the story. But what exactly is glorification? Properly defined, according to the Dictionary of Theology, it is the last stage in the process of salvation, namely the resurrection of the body at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. In glorification, believers attain complete conformity to the image and likeness of the glorified Christ and are freed from both physical and spiritual defect. Glorification ensures that believers will never again experience bodily decay, death or illness, and will never again struggle with sin. Sounds amazing. Glory might also be described as fame or good report, as Thomas Aquinas understood it, but not the kind that is conferred by our fellow creatures, like we understand the greatest rock and roll band of all time to be the famous U2. Glory might be understood to be fame with God or approval and appreciation by God. And Christians are given this by God as we are found in Christ, the famous and glorious Son. Theological scholar Michael Horton says that in glorification, the apparent contradiction between God's verdict and our actual lives is finally and forever resolved. That is, we have noted in previous sermons about salvation that salvation is already declared and finished in Christ, and we are justified in Christ through faith in his atoning work on the cross, death, and resurrection. And yet, it is not fully complete because we still struggle and wrestle with sin. Theologians call this the already and not yet of salvation. Christians are already justified with Christ, and we do not yet fully experience our salvation practically. And we know this tension and struggle, don't we? Horton notes that no doctrine better exhibits the busy intersection of all the key highways of God's saving work. Here, our union with Christ in election, the incarnation, active and passive obedience, justification, adoption, and sanctification reach their glorious destination. God's declaration that we are righteous in Christ will actually correspond to the actual reality in our lives. This glory is something that Paul says is going to be revealed in the future. It's something that we don't yet have. That is, it is to be revealed, or something that is in store for us. It's somewhere down the timeline of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. We will be given glory. It's not something that we own, that we deserve, or that we can contrive, because it is God's glory that will be given to us. It is his, because of God's righteous nature and his character. Remember the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and God speaks from heaven declaring his fatherly affection for his son. Or remember the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus is praying on a mountain, and the appearance of his face was altered and the clothing became dazzling white. The disciples see his glory. In these stories, God approves of his son and gives him glory. Or Stephen, who peers into heaven just before his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. He sees God's glory. Or Paul's experience of the glorified Jesus at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And this is the stuff, the brilliance of the untainted, sinless perfection of God that he will bestow upon each one of his faithful ones. But for now, we wait. For what's described here is in the future for the Christian. Our situation now is not glorification. But these high and lofty ideas are of the end, and for now we must wait. Well, what of our current situation? Consider Paul's language from this passage. He uses words like suffering, and longing, and futility, and bondage, and corruption, decay, groaning, pains of childbirth, groaning inwardly, waiting, weakness. These are all miserable terms. This is our current situation. Creation itself is longing for this revelation of the sons of God, because at this revealing, it will also be set free. And creation itself mirrors our own situation, and it too longs for this glory that will be revealed in our adoption as sons of God. It's easy to understand the struggle of futility rather than the glory that will be revealed, because that's our immediate reality. We know in our bones the broken reality of our lives. We've worked for the perfect score on the exam or the paper only to come up wrong. We've written those essays or books in hopes of publication only to be told, no, it's not good enough. We sat in the doctor's office and heard the words, I'm sorry to tell you, it's cancer. We've watched our children make questionable choices that will affect their lives and faith. We've watched natural disasters decimate cities and towns and villages and people's lives. And we've experienced the abuse of a loved one and the brokenness of relationship. And we ourselves have also participated in the destructive actions. For all these things, we groan and agonize over what it is and what, and we wait and long for what is to come. That moment when all will be made right and finally right. C.S. Lewis captures this longing in his essay entitled The Weight of Glory. He says, there are things in life which call us to God, that speak to our hearts about far-off longings for more and better things, some awareness of a good we cannot fully recognize or understand. He says we call these things nostalgia or romanticism or adolescence, because they point us to something better, something that we used to know, or something that we wish to know. Quoting, the books or the music or the picture in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing in itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing in itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, an echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Indeed, news from heaven, a country we have not visited. It's in these moments of longing that our hearts are tuned toward heaven, for these longings are ultimately for heaven, and they awaken our hope for heavenly glory. Paul declares, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. When I was a boy, I hoped for a desk. My dad had a desk and he used it to sit at and work from. And I thought, perhaps if I had a desk and could place all of my important things upon it, I would be grown up and important like my dad. So I hoped for a desk. I talked about it all the time. I'd walk into my parents' room and I'd look at my dad's desk longingly. Right? And shortly before my birthday, I was told that I should not go into the basement of our house because there was something there for me. It was off limits and I was not to go downstairs or even look. The door was shut and I couldn't see what was there. I was so excited and I anxiously awaited my birthday because I thought perhaps my hope would come true and I would be given my own desk. This passage from Romans 8, Paul's reminding us that hope is a key aspect of our salvation. Our hope that there is more to our lives beyond the struggles and difficulties we face has been associated with our experience of salvation from the beginning. Even though our salvation has been secured for us in Christ, we still know and feel the ongoing effects of sin. We only receive glimpses of heaven, which remind us to long for it all the more. We're therefore to look with confidence, knowing that all will be made right and all will be made well, eventually. Hoping for what one does not see means we will wait for it with patient fortitude. This is especially true if we remind ourselves what Paul says from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One commentator says, we Christians can wait expectantly and with fortitude for the hope to manifest itself precisely because that for which we hope is unseen and thereby part of the eternal and sure purposes of God. The attitude of patient endurance is one that is frequently required of Christians undergoing trials and as they wait the climax of God's salvation for them. This is the virtue required by Christians as we eagerly await the hope of the glory of God. The final comment that needs to be made about the Christian's glorification has to do with the manner in which we might patiently wait for it during these hardships. For our waiting is not done alone. Verse 23 offers some encouragement on two fronts in this regard. First, the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of this salvation. That is, the Holy Spirit, the divine life, lives within our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the first of the eternal blessings. Second, however, for the Christian who groans under the weight of this burden, it is precisely because we have the Holy Spirit that we groan under the weight of this burden. That is to say that the Holy Spirit, being a deposit in our hearts, offer us an experience of heaven. And we now know the difference between what is fallen and what is redeemed. The Holy Spirit's role as the first fruits is one that helps in anticipating and pledging the completion of salvation rather than solely as an agent of present blessing. The Spirit joins the two sides together of the already and the not yet eschatological tension in which we find ourselves caught. That is, we are already saved and we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And we are not yet fully there. And the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives makes us painfully aware of our ongoing ties with sin and death. What does all this hinge upon? It hinges upon Christ Jesus. Because it is only through grace alone that we have faith in him. And in the moment of initial freedom we experience, God instills with us the first fruits of the Spirit. While the Holy Spirit is in us, we are found in Christ. Paul says in verse 14, which we read last week, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." The Holy Spirit points us to the true conclusion of our salvation in Christ Jesus, glorification with him. A moment ago, we sang, "Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust." I want C.S. Lewis to conclude our thoughts this morning. He writes, "The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination of God on the last day, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father delights in his son, seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is." Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.